The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning with verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
We pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it be a lantern to our feet, a light to our paths, and a strength to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have spotted, as that reading was done, why we're looking at this passage today. It's the same reason for which verse 24 is on the front of the January information sheet. "Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" And that is the Jahreslosung for this year. That is the verse chosen by a wide range of different churches, I think just within Germany or German-speaking Europe, as the sort of verse for the year. So we don't always do it, but I thought this year I'd begin looking at that same verse that many other churches would be looking at this morning. The man who spoke those words had an interesting turn of phrase, quite a revealing turn of phrase. Just before he says that, he says at the end of verse 22, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Elsewhere we hear someone say, "Lord, if you are willing, please heal." In this occasion, the man doesn't doubt whether the Lord Jesus is willing, but he's actually probably a bigger thing, I don't know. He's doubting his ability, if you can, if you have the power to do it. So Jesus picks him up on that. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. In many ways, that would make just as good a verse for the year. All things are possible for one who believes. But the main response, the man's response, is very revealing about him. And I suspect these words, the Jahreslosung, are actually also quite revealing about ourselves. I believe, help my unbelief. In terms of logic, it doesn't quite hit the target, does it? Either you believe, in which case there's no problem with unbelief, or we don't believe, in which case the first half is a good request. Sorry, the second half is a good request, but the first half isn't true. We can't say we believe if we need help with our unbelief. So he wouldn't necessarily win top marks in a mathematical logic competition, this man. But isn't that exactly how we often feel? You don't have to be a Christian long before you're aware of that tension within yourself. You can tick the believe box. You can recite the creed without crossing your fingers. You do believe and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But at the same time, you'd have to admit, if you like, that the mercury in your belief thermometer isn't always at as healthy a level as it could be. There's lots of ways we struggle to believe, whether in theory or in practice. Yes, Lord, I do believe that your way to live is the best. But my unbelief isn't on quite the same page. I do believe that it's your will for my life to take this particular next step, whatever it might be at the stage you're at. But my unbelief is running scared. I believe it's right to stay in this difficult marriage. But my unbelief tells me there's no hope and I should cut my losses. Lord, I know you're calling me to leave this relationship, but my unbelief is telling me that's going to be too painful to bear. Lord, I know I should let go of my precious, whatever that object or habit or behavior may be. Lord, I know I should let go of my precious that comes between us, but my unbelief makes me hold on to it ever more tightly. Don't you know something of that tension? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. So I hope it'll be useful to us to look at what happens more closely, to dig a bit below the surface of this incident. Jesus has just come down a mountain with the three who sometimes with him, very special occasions, Peter, James and John. On the mountain they saw him transfigured, that's the Verklärung. And some commentators suggest it may be that Jesus, a bit as Moses when he came off the mountain, still in some sense glows with the presence of God as he comes into this incident. It's been a real mountaintop experience, both literally and figuratively. But as he gets back to the other disciples and the crowds, he's brought back to earth with a bump. He's confronted with painful reality. Verse 19, O faithless, unbelieving generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? I've already mentioned it, but if you know your Old Testament, that may ring a bell. Do you remember how Moses came down from a mountaintop experience where he'd received the Ten Commandments and so on, and he discovered the people of Israel had built their own God, their precious, and were worshipping it. And his words to them weren't particularly polite either. You may remember he was so angry that he smashed the stones on which the Ten Commandments were engraved. Jesus' reaction is more a case of exasperation than blowing a fuse, but it's nevertheless equally revealing, as we'll see in due course, I hope. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long am I to be with you? So we're going to look at three aspects at what we might call the power dynamics that are going on here. And the first is the destructive power of evil. And I've deliberately written that with a capital E, because we're not dealing here just with sort of evil in general, but with a particular evil power or force. The author, Mark, reveals that to us step by step, if you like. First of all, verse 17, we're just told about a mute spirit, some spirit that prevents the child being able to speak. Then in verse 20, we're just told the spirit, when the spirit saw him, it convulsed the boy and so on. And then in verse 25, gets a bit more specific. When Jesus saw a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. And he then addresses it, "You mute and deaf spirit." He's not speaking to the boy, but to this unclean spirit in the boy. And in between, we've heard what this spirit is regularly doing to this boy. It is utterly cruel and destructive. And the father's words of verse 18, "Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid." And we hear then the set that exactly that happening as described in verses 20 and 26. It's destructive and it's dehumanizing. This boy is not free to live as the image of God, in the image of God as designed. So it's clearly the work of the devil through one of his many unclean spirits, whom we also know as demons. If you like, they're Satan's evil equivalent of God's good angels. So what we witness here is the destructive power of the evil one, of the devil, through his agents. His aim is always to destroy all that God has made good. And what was the best part of God's creation? Human beings. So he's particularly trying to destroy humans. He dehumanizes us. That doesn't just explain this heading, the destructive power of evil. It also explains for you what I meant with the title of the whole sermon, An Awful Lot to Swallow. That's used in a figurative sense in English when we're saying that's quite a lot to have to believe. Many nowadays find a passage like this an awful lot to swallow in terms of believing all this about evil. Many would say the texts like this represent primitive beliefs which modern enlightened people should be letting go of and putting behind them. So let me just make two brief points to explain why I don't take that approach. And the main one is simply Jesus clearly believed that demons exist. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." So if we believe the Christmas message that we've just been thinking about in the last few weeks, Jesus is God made flesh. He is the truly wise human being. Then that probably should be enough for us, shouldn't it? If he believes demons exist, then there's a pretty good chance that they do. The other little thing is that the gospel writers, well, Mark as well, do distinguish between the medical issues and demons. And you might have thought that what happens here sounds a little bit like epilepsy. And the interesting thing is that in Matthew's gospel, the Greek word is also used. The father talks about his son using a sort of more medical term. It's actually the term about being affected by the moon, which is sometimes used of epilepsy. But Mark does usually distinguish between the two. I'll just give you a couple of examples. I'll find them quickly. Just listen, because there's only one verse. 1:34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. In chapter 3, verse 10, he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him, and whenever unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." So they do, the gospel writers do distinguish where there's a medical issue, they say it's a disease, and where it's an unclean spirit, that needs to be cast out. But it does seem that it is possible, if you like, for it to be dual cause, both a medical issue and the activity of evil spirits. So we might want to think of it in terms of like a virus can piggyback on another illness, that the demons can piggyback on natural illnesses at times. I won't get into that in great detail, but there's a sense in which they seem to be able to use a medical condition as a point of entry or a point of leverage. And that may also apply to psychological damage that people have experienced. That can leave you open to Satan having a point of leverage in your life. I would suggest that it can be both. It can be dual cause. Now, we should be careful not to rush to a conclusion like this in any particular case, but it is always a possibility to bear in mind, especially, if you like, when the normal means of grace, the normal ways of growing as a Christian, are really not helping a person, possibly they're hardening. We might want to consider the possibility of evil spirits being at work. So to sum that up, I would say we should never underestimate Satan's power, the destructive power of evil. He loves to destroy anything and everything that God has made good. So that's the first aspect of the power dynamics, the destructive power of evil. You'll be pleased to hear the next one is more cheerful. The liberating power of Jesus. Look first at what happens when Jesus enters the scene, when Jesus is present. Verse 20, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. It's as if the evil spirit can't keep silent in the presence of Jesus. It has to make itself known. It knows that it has met its match. I find myself wondering at this point, does that mean that the more clearly and perhaps the more cleanly we live, the more clearly Jesus is present in an individual or a congregation, the more that unclean spirits will be forced to manifest themselves? The more we live holy, if you like, spiritually clean lives, perhaps the more we might expect that that which is evil will come to the surface. Evil spirits will feel uncomfortable in the presence of Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, a congregation filled with the Holy Spirit, and be forced to expose themselves. I suspect that is true. I suspect that's something we should pray for. For the Lord Jesus to be so clearly present in our midst, in our lives, by his Holy Spirit, that the forces of evil cannot keep silent, but come to the surface to be dealt with. And I'm reminded of an email recently from Andrea on the island of Lesbos, working with refugees, and an incident she talked about where they'd been doing a Glaubens course, a Christianity course, explored course or whatever, with a group of people from another religious background, Islamic background, which in my view is actually from the evil one. And as they were driven home, a demon started manifesting. So it does happen today. I pray that person has been now set free. But it just reminded me that sort of thing is real. Today can happen. That's what happens when Jesus is present. Secondly, look what happens when Jesus speaks. It's very simple. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. This isn't child's play. It's not a teddy bear's picnic, is an English expression which comes to mind. This is a massive, brutal clash between two great powers, the forces of good and the forces of evil. And the forces of evil don't give up without one last manifestation of destructive power. In fact, the collision between these great forces is so powerful that people think the boy is dead. The boy was like a corpse. So the most of them said, "He is dead." It's not a teddy bear's picnic, this power encounter. But there is only one possible outcome. When Jesus commands, it has to leave the boy. And that is the liberating power of Jesus at work. And from time to time, as I've indicated, that may be our experience. We come across those who are in one way or another afflicted by demons, and Jesus sets them free. That is to say, when we speak in the name of Jesus, we have that authority that Jesus exercises here. But at all times, this is more than just a particular encounter. This is a picture or illustration of actually what Jesus does for all of us. Whether or not we are directly oppressed by unclean spirits, every Christian has been set free and is being set free from the clutches of the evil one. Your life without Jesus may not have been as ugly and destructive as it was for this boy. But we were all damaged by Satan's attacks. The image of God in all of us was distorted. We were all slaves to sin. And if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we've all been liberated from that bondage. So what Jesus does for this boy is at the very least a dramatic picture of what he does for all of us. He liberates us from the destructive power of evil. And when you look back, if you're someone who's had a clear process of conversion, not just someone who's grown up into the faith, you may remember that it was a powerful encounter. It may have lasted some time for the Lord Jesus Christ to take hold of your life and set you free, for you to experience the living and liberating power of Jesus. So having said earlier that we shouldn't underestimate Satan's power, we need to take him seriously. He is active in the world today. The opposite is also true. We shouldn't overestimate Satan's power. It's very clear, isn't it? His agents have to submit and obey the voice of Jesus. They may kick up a fuss, but they have to obey. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. So if nothing else, let's take that thought into this new year, this new decade. The living, liberating power of Jesus is always greater than the destructive power of evil. And that's why praying in the name of Jesus is powerful and effective. When you're facing temptation, you may need to remember that. The liberating power of Jesus is always greater than the destructive power of Satan. You may even want to use Jesus' words when you're facing temptation. Get behind me, Satan. But if I were you, when you're addressing Satan in that sense, do it in the name of Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. I resist this temptation in the name of Jesus Christ. Because the liberating power of Jesus is always greater than the destructive power of evil. Praying in the name of Jesus is powerful and effective, and prayer brings us on to my third and final point. The heading won't go up just yet, but let's think about the disciples' question in verse 28. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" That's an understandable question, because this has been a rather embarrassing incident for them. You've seen there were arguments going on at the beginning because they couldn't achieve it. Perhaps it's even humiliating. And bear in mind their previous experience. A couple of verses from chapter 6, 7 and 13. Jesus called the 12, his disciples, and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And later when they go out, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they have experienced powerful ministry dealing with these unclean spirits. And this must have been quite a come down for them, a blow to their confidence and an embarrassment. Why could they not cast it out? What is Jesus' answer? He said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." You see in the footnote that many manuscripts, scripts, I think it's one of those ones that's 50-50, have by prayer and fasting. I prefer that, actually. Not because I think the fasting is like a formula that twists God's arm and makes him work, but it's more a question of the intensity of prayer. Fasting, if you like, is a way of showing God how serious you are about wanting this prayer to be answered. So we might paraphrase a bit and say, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but serious, intense prayer. But is Jesus just talking about himself, that only he has that right level of intense prayer? Or is he talking about the disciples too? Or is he even talking about all his followers? I want to trace through three times in this passage where the same root word is used, the root of belief or trust. Verse 19, he answered them, "O faithless," that is, unbelieving or non-believing generation. He sees them, that's the first reaction. Because they've not managed it, he says, "You're not believing." Verse 23, he answers the man's plea with this pretty massive declaration. "All things are possible for one who believes," one who trusts. The Greek word is the same for both. Or maybe we could put it the other way around. There is nothing that is impossible for a believing person. Which rather implies that it's not just true of Jesus, that it's not just true of Jesus' immediate disciples, but this is for all of his followers. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And I've missed out the third time that word comes up, verse 24, our Jahreslosung, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, I trust, help my unbelief. Remember what we said at the beginning, he's a man like us, he wants to believe, and he does believe, and yet his unbelief is holding him back, won't quite let him go. So one of the themes running through this incident is what happens without faith and what happens with faith. And I think we need to read verse 29 against that background. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but serious prayer. Connect the two. What is the hallmark, the kennzeichen, of a person who really believes? How can you tell whether a person has the sort of faith with which all things are possible? Or perhaps we could say, how do we move out of verse 24, help my unbelief, and let go of and shed that unbelief? And I would say verse 29 is the answer. Prayer is the action of the person who believes and trusts. And that may at times involve deep, intense, serious prayer. But a person who prays is a person in whom unbelief is decreasing and belief and trust is increasing. And so I give you the third heading. After we've heard about the destructive power of evil and the liberating power of Jesus, we see now the extraordinary power of faith. Not because the faith has to be brilliant and perfect, because the faith is in the one who can do all things. No ifs, no buts. Jesus is able. Jesus has the power. That's why verse 23 is true. We lay hold of his power in prayer. All things are possible for one who believes, who trusts in me, and prays along those lines. As we do that more and more, so I would suggest we will need to pray verse 24 less and less. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We won't ever be fully free of that unbelief in this life. We're all still imperfect people, still people in whom the Lord Jesus is at work. But there will be a development whereby the unbelief that holds us back diminishes and dissolves bit by bit. And the belief that enables us to do all things, or for which all things are possible, by which all things are possible, that belief increases more and more. So up on the mountain, this was the take home for the three disciples who were there with Jesus. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. The take home on the top of the mountain, listen to Jesus. And here on the plain, the take home for those disciples, for all the disciples, in fact, the take home for all disciples of Jesus Christ ever since, is pray. That will be the demonstration of our faith. As we head into this new decade, join me in making this our aim. Let's demonstrate our believing by our praying. And I'm sure, like me, you feel we have a long way to go. But let's aim for that. Let's demonstrate our believing by our praying. Let's be verse 23 people, not less and less verse 24 people, although verse 24 is still going to be an encouragement to us that Jesus responds to this man's ambiguous, uncertain faith and does what he asks for. But still we want to be those people living in verse 23. All things are possible for one who believes and who prays seriously. Let's do that now briefly. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when our unbelief or small belief, our Kleinglaube, has held us back from taking the step that you were calling us to take, where we were too frightened and didn't sufficiently trust and believe in your power, the Holy Spirit working in us and through us to look after us and equip us, and your power to protect us. We pray, Lord, forgive us our unbelief. But we thank you too for this wonderful demonstration of your mercy, that even when our belief is below what it should be, you answer. You demonstrate your liberating power, even when we're struggling to believe and trust in it. So we do pray, Lord God, that you would help us to overcome our unbelief more and more. Give us more and more trust in you. Help us to be people who have the courage and the confidence to go the next step with you, because we believe and trust that you are good and that your power is life-giving and liberating. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.